Good singing. You may be seated. Well, take your Bibles this evening and turn with me to Romans chapter number 9. I appreciate it after last week, over the course of this week, from that service to this, two individuals came to me and said, I'd like to talk to you. You said at one point there was you're willing to defend your position and have discussion, and so I'm planning over the next 2 weeks to have lunches. That's a good thing. That's healthy within the body to have those kinds of discussions. And so I realize that we read the Bible and we read the same Bible, but sometimes we can draw different conclusions from it. That's okay. As long as it doesn't change the fact that your faith in Jesus Christ is what takes you to heaven, it's okay. And so when I preach, and you all know this, even those that I'm having lunch with, they know this, I'm going to preach from my known position, my studied position from the Word of God, and that's a good thing. I hope I would never get up here and tell you something else that somebody else said and not what I believe from reading the Bible. Well, we're going to do the same thing tonight here in Romans chapter number 9. We're going to pick up our reading in verse number 30, read down through verse 33, and then we will cover the whole of the chapter in chapter 9 like we've done each week as we've studied. The Bible says, beginning in Romans 9 in verse 30, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, or why did this happen? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Father, help us tonight as we come again to this wonderful chapter in the Bible, this wonderful book, Romans. It teaches us not just your heart, but your mind. We are glad for that. We actually, in these passages, see how you think. And I see in them how you allow us to think as well. Oh Lord, may our thinking always align with yours. May we always submit our will to your will. That's how the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, and it's how he himself lived. Bless us, I pray, this evening, Lord, as we come to the truth of the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The book of Romans is a straightforward explanation of the Christian life we have studied so far. Paul explains the gospel, he explains sin, he explains salvation, he explains sanctification. And now we come to Romans 9, 10, and 11. What are we to do with these chapters? Why are they here? Now, if I had sent questions, and some of you got the note today in the church app, that usually is where we put our questions for the Wednesday night study for you to work on. And what did I say? Who read it? What did I say in there? I'm not going to give questions because chapter 9 is one of the more debated chapters in all of the Bible. Not that it's not the Bible, but there's different views that are drawn from it. And so rather than coming in and having differing opinions and having a match or an opportunity for us to match wits publicly, what I did this week was tell you to read it. And so I'll ask one question. Why does Paul write Romans 9, 10, and 11 and not immediately go to Romans 12? Anybody want to venture a guess? A silly answer? God told him to. That's the best answer. In other words, God is leading the author. That's perfect. Inspiration is the inspiration of the author. And Paul, as he's writing, did not have the chapters and verses. What Paul did as he was writing this is the Spirit of God was leading him to write a very logical approach, a very clear explanation of the Gospels. But I will tell you, when you finish reading chapter 8, you want to jump right to chapter 12. That's the natural inclination, because you finish chapter 8, we are more than conquerors. Yes, we are. And so we start chapter 12 by saying, therefore be transformed. So why is 9, 10, and 11 in here? The real question, I think, for us is, what do these chapters teach? Romans 8 tells us the sanctified soul has nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That love, we are told in chapter 8, commended to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The salvation is eternally secured for us by a heavenly agreement upon God's divine plan. God chose to save mankind. He didn't have to create us in the first place. He chose to do that. And He certainly did not need to save or redeem us after Adam's sin. But He chose to do that. When you finish reading Romans 8, you do not expect to start the next chapter reading about Paul's heaviness in his heart. Read the first five verses with me this evening. He says, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Pause for a second. That doesn't sound like a winner. It doesn't sound like somebody that just finished telling us nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, whose lineage is of the patriarchs, the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ, or the anointed one, came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Paul, in these chapters, turns to address the nation of Israel, of whom he was one. And in these chapters, he deals with the suspension of Israel, or Israel in their suspended state, the introduction of the church and the church age, the mystery that Paul himself was assigned to unfold for us. So while Romans 9, 10, and 11 do not seemingly fit within the context of salvation, sanctification, and service, what chapters 12 through 15 will teach us, their place is within the context of who was receiving this letter. That is our problem as modern Christians reading the Bible. We forget that these were intended letters for a particular audience. I'm just going to ask an honest question. How many Jews are in here tonight? Anybody in here come out of Judaism? None of you? Okay, well then chapters 9, 10, and 11 certainly apply for us, but they're not going to be directed to our nation, our people, our lineage that has now been put into a state of suspension because of the coming of the Messiah, who was the stumbling stone, the offensive one to the Jews that they could not receive as a nation, that they rejected. The Israelites in the church at Rome would need to have a clear understanding of their standing before Almighty God. And that's what chapters 9, 10, and 11 teaches. Don't believe me? Just read those first verses again. And we'll read the first verses of 10 and 11. He says this, I say the truth in Christ in chapter 9 and verse 1. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. And he goes on to say, for my kinsmen, my brethren, in verse 3. Notice chapter 10 and verse 1. Brethren, he's speaking in that statement, that one word, to the whole of the body that is in Rome, the church. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Go to chapter 11 and verse 1. He says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Not a person, but his people. You get the idea then that each of these subsections that are then divided into chapter and verse, that chapters 9, 10, and 11 are teaching us about the people, the group, the body that is the nation of Israel. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on Romans, says this of Romans chapter 9, and I put some of it at the head of your outline. Paul's purpose in this chapter is to explain Israel's position in the plan of God. Israel was an elect nation. given privileges that no other nation had. Yet it failed miserably to follow God's program of blessing for the world. That's what God intended for Israel to be, a blessing and light to the world. As we come to Romans 9, then, we find a tone or a tenor change in the voice of the Apostle Paul. The transition from thrill and rapture and enthusiasm to one of spiritual sorrow and heaviness, and it is sudden. We begin with Israel's rejection then this evening. That is the idea of our message tonight. They have rejected God. And when you reject God, God will reject you. This leads first in our outline, in the first five verses, to Paul's dilemma. You can see this wonderful man of God, this one who loves his people, is in a dilemma, and Paul's dilemma is explained for us here. Paul departs from the building excitement in the believer's life to the issue of what God has done with his chosen people. Israel was chosen by God, and we will find in Romans 11, they will once again be restored to that status at the end of Romans 11. We find it talking about the millennial kingdom, when Israel will be led by her king himself, Jesus Christ. But friend, they are not the chosen people now. Paul himself had to work through these dispensational shifts, and so he writes to express to believing Jews and to the larger group of the Jewish nation what rejection, regeneration, and restoration will look like. And that's what chapters 9, 10, and 11 tell us. That's why we find the great passages on faith and believing in Jesus Christ. If we want to be saved, what does the Bible tell us? Romans 10, 9 and 10. If we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved. Well, that is written to Israelites who are struggling with, we thought we were the chosen. Well, you're not, but you can be saved. You can trust in Jesus Christ. That's why that passage fits in chapter 10 perfectly well. And he also goes on to say in chapter 10, how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach if they're not sent? It is the concept of evangelizing not just Gentiles, but Jews alike. Paul's dilemma is found first in letter A in his heaviness in verses 1 through 3. Paul is willing to be cursed for Israel. That is a profound statement. He was willing to be damned to hell, is what that means, if it meant that he could see the light of the gospel fall upon them. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23, the last of that verse says, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. Paul is literally here saying, I'm willing to be hanged for them. I'm willing to sacrifice myself for Israel to be saved. The hidden joy behind the words of Paul is that he didn't have to be hanged for their sins. Jesus already had hung on a tree for their sins. He's going to address this in chapter 10 when he talks about their renewal, their regeneration. The dilemma of his heaviness is because, letter B, of Israel's humbling. Why is he so heavy in his heart? And the answer is because Israel, who was chosen and selected to be holy, had missed it altogether. Now, in verses 4 and 5, when he speaks of Israel, he speaks of Israel and says there are seven blessings that Israel was given. What are the seven blessings that Israel was given? They had them by birthright. They had them because of Abraham and because of Isaac and because of Jacob, who would become Israel. What were the seven blessings? Well, he says that what they are. First, they had adoption. By the way, chapter 8 told us that as believers in Jesus Christ, we are adopted. We've seen this word before. As believers, we're adopted into the family of God. Israel, too, was adopted into the family of God. By the way, the word adoption means to be placed as an established being into the family. Adoption and being born again are not the same terms in the salvific or the salvational soteriological view doctrinally. To be born of the Spirit or to be born into the family of God is the process of regeneration. Adoption has everything to do with legal standing. A child cannot be adopted until after it is born. And so adoption here is a very specific word, and it's used specifically of Israel. Israel was selected through the faith that Abraham had, but not Ishmael, through Isaac, and Isaac not through Esau, but through Jacob, who would become Israel. In other words, their birth was to their own right, but the adoption was God's choosing in them. Adoption speaks to the choices, the decisions, and the rights, as opposed to the birth or the process of being born. God placed Abraham's line through Jacob or Israel into his family. It was Abraham's faith in God that brought the relationship. The second thing that they forfeited here, or that they're humbled in because they did not do it, was the glory that God had set for them. God wants his creation to glorify him, and God wants to glorify us with his own glory. He literally designed Israel to manifest his glory to the nations. They didn't. They did for a minute, we might say, for a season. But the vast swath of their history is one of division and strife and rebellion and rejection. God has designed New Testament believers also to manifest Christ's glory to the nations. And by the way, in this section of chapters 9, 10, and 11, we will find when we get to chapter 11, we better be careful as Gentiles who have attained faith or attained righteousness by faith alone. We better be careful being haughty, because if the natural branch can be cut off in a state of suspension, we too can be cut off. Does that mean I can lose my salvation? No, but we can lose our purpose and effectiveness. The third thing they had as a birthright was covenants. God made agreements with Israel. By the way, those agreements are still in effect, even though they are in a suspended state. But what Paul is doing in the introduction here is saying, these are the things they forfeited. These are the things that were given to them by grace, not of their works, not of their merits. This is what God did for them. He says the giving of the law. God gave to Israel, if you read very carefully Romans chapter 2, the latter half of it, God gave to Israel the law to teach them his nature or his holiness. A fifth thing they were given is the service of God. Literally, God worked on their behalf, and we've preached and talked on that many times, especially earlier in the walking series on Sunday mornings. There were times in Joshua's day that literally, and during the judges as well, God would drive out enemies with hornets. Can you imagine having an army of hornets working for you? Maybe even more terrifying, can you imagine an army of hornets working against you? I mean, their God is pretty powerful. He's running us out with a swarm of bees. God serviced his people. He is giving to them and helping them. He fought for them. He protected them. He rendered his services and his omnipotence to them. The sixth thing we find are the promises. They forfeited all of the promises. God made promises to them that were conditioned on his unchanging nature. But some of those promises were conditioned on their faithfulness to him. A seventh thing that he lists here in these verses, Paul does, is the fathers or the patriarchs. The patriarchs do not have much significance to you and I today. And I mean that in the sense that they're Bible characters and we love their stories and they teach us principles. But they do not mean to us as Gentiles what they meant to a Jew, to an Israelite. And so what Paul says is, you had the lineage, you had the birthright, you had the eternal blessing, and you blew it. The Jews would have unwavering allegiance to Abraham and the promises that God made to him, and that God said he would fulfill through his seed. Interestingly enough, at the end of verse number 5, there is an eighth blessing, but the Jews that would have been in the synagogue in Rome, where the believer Jews would have gone and tried to convince them of what Paul's writing, or present to them what Paul's writing here, they would not have seen the eighth one as a blessing at all. But it was a blessing, and that was the anointed one, the Christ, would come through them. By the way, the number 8 in biblical numerology always marks a new beginning, a new day, a new week. God rested on the seventh day in creation, yet Jesus rose on what day? The eighth day, the first day of the week, which would be the eighth day. Israel, in essence, then squandered this full blessing, and God had to humble them. They would be humbled. He humbled them, and ultimately God rejects them in the present age because they nationally, corporately rejected the anointed Christ, the Messiah. Asaph wrote these words in Psalm 81, and they apply to the national rejection of Israel as much in this day that Paul's writing it as they did in Asaph's day, as much as they still do in our present day that we're preaching this message tonight. Here's what he said in Psalm 81 and verse 11. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. Would have none of me, would not even entertain the thought of me is what that means. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. This is the full explanation of how God is humbling them and what Paul is writing about their humbling that is to come. Chapter 9 opens with a dilemma for the Apostle Paul. The dilemma is in a heaviness of his own heart as a Jew. And it is about the fact that God has taken Israel and put them in a state of no longer being blessed nationally. Paul, by the way, is writing this in AD 60. Within a decade, Israel would be flattened by the Roman Empire. Stone by stone, the walls would be torn down, the temple would be cast down, and the prophecy of Jesus himself would be fulfilled. And the national rejection from God would be complete. And this is what Paul is writing about. He's writing about Israel or Jews. What is life like in this new spiritual kingdom? Do you remember the apostles? What were they all looking for? Today, are you going to be the Messiah? I mean, all of them loved the triumphal entry, other than him riding in on a donkey. They all loved the triumphal entry because, Hosanna, they would cry. The prince is here. The king is here. Hosanna, they would shout, and they laid the palm leaves down. And within a week, he was dead. They missed it. Even the apostles struggled with it. And so what Paul is doing is saying, look, you are saved, saved from sin. And in that saved state, you are sanctified. But you who have trusted in this dead religion of Judaism, you're going to have to cast it off because Israel is in a present state of suspension. That's what we're going to be introduced in chapter 9. Paul's dilemma was the heaviness of the humbling that was upon once blessed Israel. This leads us, secondly, to God's determining element. So what is this chapter about then? Well, Pastor, I think it's about God choosing some and not choosing others. That's not at all what the plain reading of the Scriptures tell us. It tells us what the determining element of salvation is, what the determining element that God honors is, and that element always is faith. You can write that to the right of that point. It is always faith. What is God's determining factor for receiving or rejecting mankind? The answer is faith. Much of these verses have been lifted from their written context to mean all manner of theological strains. Their simple reading, their plain reading, is their divine meaning. I remind you of God's purpose. God's purpose is His glory. The most glory that God can receive is not from picking winners or losers, but from offering choice to receive or reject Him, just as He did with Adam in the garden. I've been asked often, why did God let Adam sin in the garden? Now, don't answer out loud, but think for a second. Why did He let him sin? Well, that's why you get paid the big bucks, Kyle. You're supposed to tell us. Why did He do it? And the answer is because the most glory a creator God can have is to give free will to its being, and that being, by His own choice, through His own faith or her own faith, say, you're the one I recognize as my creator, and we would say now, our Savior. Israel's suspension was due to the fact that they once received, but now were rejecting God. Within these verses, we find letter A, first, simple examples. We begin our reading again in verse number 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. We'll talk more about that verse as we come into chapter 10, because Paul deals with that quite a bit, and a spiritual Israel. But simply put, he's saying, hey, everybody that called themselves a Jew wasn't necessarily a follower of God. Everyone that said they were an Israelite was not necessarily one who was faithfully walking with God. We know this to be true. All you have to do is read the book of 1 and 2 Kings and find good king, bad king, good king, bad king, all the way through. Well, there was clearly people that were Israelites that didn't love God at all. And that's all Paul's saying here. Neither because they were of the seed of Abraham are they children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Well, what is the reference in verse 9? The reference point in verse 9 is, Abraham, do you believe I can give you a son? Did Sarah believe God could give them a son? She laughed in the tent, and then God revealed his omniscience and said, why is she back there laughing? Oop, I believe you now. We know the story so well. Verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah, also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It is said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. In verse 11, we read, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. This concept of election is not an elaborate doctrine to build a belief upon, except to say this, God has established rules. That's what election means. He has established the rules of entry into a relationship with him. The word election, or the phrase the elect, refers to a group criteria. How many are Americans here this evening? I'm just checking. ICE asked me to check. We're good. If you want to vote, at least used to be this way in this country, if you want to vote, you all have to be American. And so we understand these concepts, not in the abstract, but in the real world. And the problem is so often we pull and pick at threads that we begin to live only in the abstract, and we don't live in the, oh, well, I know what that word means. It means there is a group criteria. We can define then election or the elect this way. They have put their faith in God. God's purpose is that he is glorified, and he is most glorified by those who answer his call by putting their faith in him. God's determination has always been to see who will believe or have faith in him. Adam and Eve unelected themselves, we might say. Seth and the narrow line of his children that leads to Noah elected to obey God. In Abraham, election was given a definable shape. Faith in God's revelation. Go from Ur of the Chaldees. I will give you a son. It was his faith that imputed righteousness, Romans 4 told us. So here in chapter 9, verses 6 through 13, we find two responses, the right response and the wrong response to God. The right response to God's revelation is found in Abraham's faith. By extension, we can see Sarah's. It was in the fact that God would give them a son. Romans 4 taught us that the vehicle of faith is what enters us into a relationship with God. It's what brings the imputed righteousness or the reckoned righteousness to us. The second example that we have in these verses is of Rebekah's faith. Her faith was in God's revelation about her two sons. God's revelation was to her to provide proof. It was not in his choosing that Jacob would be the winner and Esau would be the loser. He proves to Rebekah his omniscience. He proves to us, the reader, his omniscience by declaring before they're born that the older will serve the younger. Chapter 9 and verse 12 is the end of the statement that is found in Genesis 25 through 23. Here's what the whole verse says. And the Lord said unto her, two nations. Again, when we read chapter 9, it's all about nations. It's all about Israel, the group. It's not about you and me individually. Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Many who come to chapter 9 of Romans become confused because they say, or they possibly think, well, verses 12 and verse 13 are said in Genesis 25 and verse 23. Is verse 13 said in Genesis 25? The answer is yes or no? No. If you look in your notes, if your Bible has notes, the passage is in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. In fact, it goes on to verse 4. If you read Malachi 1 through verse 4, it's talking about Jacob and Esau, but it's talking also about Israel and the Edomites. Nation groups. Here's the point. Malachi, verse 13, was written 1,400 years after Genesis 25 and verse 12. And when we read this, we have to know the Bible. We have to know the context. And we have to know the intention. Verse 12 proves to us a wonderful truth of God's foreknowledge. While verse 13 gives us the fact of Esau and the Edomites' choices. The Edomites ultimately chose to deny helping Israel and cursed Israel. And as soon as they cursed Israel, their doom was sealed. They proved they hated God. And so what Paul is saying here is, look, we understand the examples. We understand those who receive by faith the offer from God, and we know those who reject God outright. Abraham and Rebekah, and I would say Jacob as well, show right responses to God's revelation. But we also find in this chapter wrong responses to God's revelation. If we were to keep reading, we see this beginning in verse number 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth. In other words, Jesus said this, who by taking thought can add one cubit or one measure to his stature? You can't add an inch to your stature. It's not a matter of me willing myself to heaven. Right? It's a matter of him offering salvation to us. Nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? Or what's wrong with me? For who hath resisted his will? What is the issue then? And Paul replies, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Look, these are all elements of faith. There's a lot of things, in reference here, there's a lot of things that happen and occur throughout the course of our life that we don't understand and we want to ask God, why? And the answer is, trust me. Trust me. And so what he's talking to the nation of Israel, they're getting ready to ask the why question because they're being cut off. Paul's not cutting them off. Paul's explaining what happened or what is happening to them. Hath not the potter power of the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Again, contextually, be very careful. We want to shift and say, well, that means he makes Kyle unto dishonor and he makes Ron unto honor. That's not at all what he's saying. The context, everything is national. Everything is on the level of people groups. Everything is in, I'm blessing Israel. I'm not blessing the Edomites or Esau. I'm blessing Moses, but I'm not blessing Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And he didn't. And when we come to this idea of hardening the heart, again, we have to read it as it reads. Did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Yes. Well, wait a second, he's not in control anymore. Pharaoh refused three times before God says, I hardened his heart. In other words, rejection, rejection, rejection. And yes, there was seven more rejections after it. But God looked at this rejecting Pharaoh and the Egyptians who did not want their slaves to go and say, you're not going to let them go. He knew from the beginning of time how that would play out. As we come to these responses, we look at the responses of the individuals. Esau chose to love the temporal things over the eternal by cheaply selling his birthright. Jacob, for his many faults, did believe God's word about the eternal birthright and blessing. God, in no place in the Word of God do we read or find, we have to read into the Word of God, that God himself forced Jacob one way and Esau the other. He didn't. Again, we take these passages and we say, well, he loved Jacob and he hated Esau. Historically, that is a verse and statement that is made. But in no way do we see, God did not send Esau on a wild goose chase to look for something, come back in and be hungry for the porridge. Those were Esau's choices. He's the one that traded the eternal blessing. He's the one that treated it lightly. He's the one that did not want anything to do with God. And it was his lineage that wanted nothing to do with the Israelites. They hated them and their God. They made their choices, yet God knew beforehand, because he does have foreknowledge, each of their choices. Again, verse 13 is a repeating of Malachi, which is the evidence of God's foreknowledge. It is not a prophetic statement proving the damnation of a host of humanity to hell. It's just not anywhere in that verse. Condemned is man's natural state, Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3. Redeemed is our spiritual state, we've learned in the beginning of Romans. There is much consternation in this world over God loving Jacob and hating Esau, but the core emphasis in these verses is on the faith of Abraham, Sarah, and Rebekah, and Jacob to desire God and his blessing. It was their faith that is the example. We move secondly in letter B to the sovereign expression. It's not just the simple examples, but the sovereign expression. Paul declares in verse 14 that there is no unrighteousness with God. God chose to create. God chose the plan. God laid before the foundations of the world the pathway to redemption. And Jesus Christ, according to Ephesians 1, if we want to read outside of Romans, agreed before the foundation of the world that he would fulfill the Redeemer's role. So those here in Romans 9 who recognize and receive Jesus Christ, that is, those of us in our present day, are elect. God expresses discretion, desire, and decision-making in the realm of human affairs, Paul tells us in these verses through 24. The whole passage is clearly and evidently dealing with the nation of Israel, people and people groups. They are the clay in the potter's hand. Yes, my life is also clay in the potter's hand, but it is God who sets up kings and take down kingdoms, Daniel writes for us. In verse 22, we could read that God exercises long-suffering to those that he knows will not be saved, but he's not told them they can't be saved. We're going to read verse 33 again, and either it's lying or we have to figure out another word in the Greek that Paul should have used. Call of God in these verses is a call to faith. That is the expression that God continually says, I work, I move in my way, you must trust me. You must believe in me. So our final part, and I must hasten along, that we must deal with this evening is that of Israel's departure that is exposed. If the determining element then is of faith in Romans 9, and Paul's dilemma is explained, I've got a heaviness for the people of Israel. How did they depart? I think we could say this, that Israel departed from God is not up for debate. We know they did. But let's read the verses beginning in verse 25. As he saith also in Osi, or Hosea, I will call them my people which are not my people, and her beloved which is not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it is said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. I mean, an Israelite reading this would be like, what are you talking about? You're a blasphemer! Just like they said that to Jesus. Isaiah crieth concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant, you could read it this way, only a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodomah and been like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after the righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, had not attained to the law, attained to the law of righteousness, or to the level that righteousness is demanded in the law. Wherefore, or why, how did this happen? Because they sought it not by faith. There's that determining element, by the way, once again. But as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As we understand it then this evening, Israel had built a religion in place of relationship. And when the Messiah did come, their faith was in the religion, not in the righteous one, the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus. Their departure, letter A, had no faith. That's what we read. It had no faith. Hosea and Isaiah are quoted in 25 through 29. Beloved, Israel was no longer called his people, he says. It was only by the grace of God that he allowed a remnant to even remain alive. In verses 30, 31, and 32, these verses deal with what the core issue is. The core issue is their faith. Gentiles who do not follow the law, we could reread Romans chapter 2 on that, have attained righteousness by faith. In other words, they've achieved. They are right with God, you could say. While Israel, the national group, have not attained, in verse 31, unto righteousness, because they didn't seek it by the right element, the core factor, the thing that God determines our salvation on, faith in Him. Israel actually kept more man-made rules in Jesus' day than they did in Joshua's day. That's how religious they had become. But religion will never make you right with God. Faith in Him is what forms the relationship. Israel's rejection was because they stumbled at the message of Jesus, who was the stumbling stone. It leads us to our final thought. They have or have been provided the needed forgiveness. That's the very last verse. How wonderful is verse 33. Jesus was laid in Sion for your sins and for mine, the Bible says. Jesus and His message were offensive to the Israelite nation. In their works-based salvation, they could not accept Him. They would not accept Him. The Bible says, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be what? Ashamed. Do you know what that word whosoever means? This is why I have dear friends. I have a friend that's a pastor, and he will tell me I'm 100% wrong in Romans 9. And that's fine. I don't mind. I'll get to heaven, and Brother Bob taught me this years ago. We're going to get to heaven someday, and God's going to take a big stick and hit us on the head and say, what didn't you understand about that verse? I don't think I'm wrong on this. If I did, I wouldn't be preaching it. I don't preach my opinion. I preach what I see and know in the Bible. What does that word whosoever mean? Whosoever, right? You go to Revelation 22, and one of the last verses that the Spirit and the bride are pleading with mankind with, that John in his revelation says, whosoever will may come. In fact, this is a primary Greek word that is used by Paul here. It includes all forms of declension, or every kind of thing. It means anything. It means all. It means any of us, anybody, anywhere, no matter who you are, man, woman, boy, girl, you can believe in Jesus Christ. That's what he says. Well, but I thought there would be some that can't believe. The answer is no. All, whosoever will, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. Now, again, I have friends that read this and they say, well, that whosoever will has a kind of an idea of a cosmos that is limited to those that God will save or wants to save. That is not at all what any part of this plain reading of this chapter tells us. You have to read doctrine into it. You have to read a philosophical approach into it to make it say that. It says whosoever. Don't complicate the Bible. Just let the Bible speak for itself. He says, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will never be ashamed. That word ashamed means you will never be put to shame. By the way, what is Israel having done to them? They are being put to shame. What did they not do? They did not put their faith in Jesus Christ, the Christ, the anointed Messiah who came. They rejected him. They were the ones crying, "Crucify him!" Their rejection was complete. And they were put to shame. But us, who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, there's nothing that can put us to shame. Those who believe in Christ will never have cause to shame. You have received through Christ the accomplishment of the elect status. Isn't that great? So in closing, what about the